Well, the first scripture reading is from Numbers 19, and this is a passage, and it'll be referenced in the sermon itself, about the red heifer and the ashes of the red heifer used for cleansing in the tabernacle and temple periods. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. This is Numbers 19. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is a requirement of the law that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish and that has never been under a yoke. Give it to Eleazar the priest. It is to be taken outside the camp and slaughtered in his presence. Then Eleazar the priest is to take some of its blood on his finger and sprinkle it seven times toward the tent of meeting. While he watches, the heifer is to be burned, its hide, flesh, blood, and offal. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet wool and throw them onto the burning heifer. After that, the priest must wash his clothes and bathe himself with water. He may then come into the camp, but he will be ceremonially unclean until evening. The man who burns it must also wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he too will be unclean till evening. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. The man who gathers up the ashes of the heifer must also wash his clothes. He too will be unclean till evening. This will be a lasting ordinance both for the Israelites and for the aliens living among them. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh days, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone and fails to purify himself defiles the Lord's tabernacle. That person must be cut off from Israel. Because the water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. His uncleanness remains on him. This is the law that applies when a person dies in a tent. Anyone who enters the tent and anyone who is in it will be unclean for 7 days. And every open container without a lid fastened on it will be unclean. Anyone out in the open who touches someone who has been killed with a sword, or someone who has died a natural death, or anyone who touches a human bone or a grave will be unclean for 7 days. For the unclean person, put some ashes in the burned up from the burned purification offering into a jar and pour fresh water over them. Then a man who is ceremonially clean, is to take some hyssop, dip it in the water, and sprinkle the tent and all the furnishings and the people who are there. He must also sprinkle anyone who has touched a human bone or a grave or someone who has been killed or someone who has died a natural death. The man who is clean is to sprinkle the unclean person on the third and seventh days, and on the seventh day he is to purify him. The person being cleansed must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and that evening he will be clean. But if a person who is unclean does not purify himself, he must be cut off from the community because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of cleansing has not been sprinkled on him, and he is unclean. This is a lasting ordinance for them. The man who sprinkles the water of cleansing must also wash his clothes, and anyone who touches the water of cleansing will be unclean till evening. Anything that an unclean person touches becomes unclean, and anyone who touches it becomes unclean till evening. And from Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be looking at verses 11 through 15. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Again, as we've worked our way through Hebrews, we've read a good bit from the law of Moses and some of the requirements of the worship in the tabernacle and in the temple that would follow. And they sound odd to our ears. That passage that we just read from Numbers 19 just doesn't have any place from our present experience in dealing with dead bodies and dealing with ashes from a burned heifer to make one ceremonially unclean. But certainly God gave those regulations for many purposes, chief of which is to show death. To show death for sin. To show that it is not something that God takes lightly. That when they would be part of Israel, when they would come to worship at the tabernacle, at the temple, that there was death that made that possible for them to be accepted in God's presence. The death of all of the animals, the death of the red heifer, the sprinkling of the water from the ashes of the heifer. All of those things involve death and a reminder of death and a constant reminder of death, pointing to sacrifice, pointing to God's wrath, pointing to the need of a substitute for you to be able to come into God's presence. And so all of those things outwardly showed their need for Christ, their need for the substitute, their need for the Messiah who was promised to come. But there was also, because of the sin in men's hearts, a negative side to all of those pictures. And that is that people would simply show up for the rituals and think that that was enough. And so we've looked at that last week, and that will continue to show itself as we work through chapter 10 as well, and certainly the rest of chapter 9. That Christ has fulfilled all of these pictures, and these pictures were meant to point to Christ all along. But oftentimes people would simply show up for the ritual and think that the ritual outwardly itself was what made them right with God. And certainly our author understands that, and certainly as we've worked our way through, we understand that as well. That the hardest group of people, in a worldly sense at least, nothing's impossible with God, but in a worldly sense, the hardest group of people to reach with the gospel are those who think that they are saved but are not. Those who, through church activities, doing things, having the church do things for them, think that they are right with God, but are not. And so our author and the Lord through him is pointing to that kind of soul even this morning in this passage, and pointing us to Christ and our need for him. And so let's work our way through these verses. First, we see that Christ entered the heavenly tabernacle with his blood in verses 11 and 12. Notice here as we go back to the high priesthood of Jesus, theme we've looked at before and we'll look at again, that our author calls him by the title Christ, which is the Greek word for Messiah, which these Jews would have been very familiar. Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that Israel had looked for generation upon generation. And so he is the one who fulfills so many different Old Testament prophecies, going all the way back to the prophecy made to the serpent in the garden, that one would come along, a child of Eve would come to crush his head. The translations differ on verse 11 because it can be understood in either present, as either in present tense or in future tense. Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, which I think is what the NIV says, or Christ came as high priest of the things to come, which I believe Randy would have in his King James Version. And so there's differing opinions, and the Greek is ambiguous. It could be used either way. But I think certainly the context of chapter 9 points to a present tense, a things already here. Because in the whole scope of the chapter, he's pointing to blessings that they have in Christ now, as opposed to what is now the empty ceremonies of Old Testament worship. As we were told in chapter 8, verse 13, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. And so these good things that are here now for us in Christ are not named. He just says good things, assuming that they plug in from their knowledge what those blessings are, what those good things are. And those blessings would include not having all of those ceremonial things. We have now Christ. And so all of those regulations about not touching the dead body, even the things in Numbers 19, which would have made doing life quite difficult in many ways, and that was the least of it. No more dependence upon those rituals and those holy days and all of those signs and ceremonies of the Old Covenant. Now Christ gives us himself and these good things that he is and has fulfilled are to us now. This is all true because Christ, we're told in our verse, went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. And we saw this truth presented earlier in the chapter, and in chapter 8 as well. The point of what we are saying is this, Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not man. And so this greater tabernacle that's established in heaven is the presence of God there, in his presence, and to where he has ascended. And it's not the one that was used down by Israel, the copy that was made for use down here. Now, Hebrews 8 and 5 says, they serve the sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. And so the heavenly tabernacle where Christ is was not built by men. It's not part of this creation. And yet in Christ we have access to it. We have access to God because of what Christ has done. And he fulfills that role, that completed role, and he is now in heaven. Verse 12 tells us that Christ entered the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary by his own blood, and not by the blood of animals, as the priest down here would do. On each day of atonement down here, the high priest entered the earthly most holy place with the blood of a bull and a blood of a goat. The bull he gave in sacrifice for his own sins, for atonement for them, and then the blood of the goat for the sins of all of Israel. And we read about that several times from Leviticus 16. But those sacrifices merely pointed to the final and perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross, where he received the wrath of God, which was due to all of his people, all of the sins for all of his people who would ever live. Christ endured on the cross. He is both the sacrifice and the high priest. He finished his work on the cross, and when he says in John 19 and 30, it is finished, it means that his sacrifice was complete. In Matthew 27, 50 and 51, we're told, Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, and he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, showing that that temple was no longer of any use, and that those who trust in Christ have full access to him directly without going through all of the rituals and ceremonies of Old Testament worship. And so it's by his sacrifice that people, according to our verse, have obtained eternal redemption. Here we are told that Christ alone earns salvation for his people. It is his work, not theirs. He obtained it and then gives it to his people. Notice as well that it's eternal. It does not fade away. It does not have to be renewed or redone as the temple sacrifices do, or certainly as the Catholic Mass would imply. It does not need to be renewed. It is finished. It is done. He has done all of the work. He has fully met all of the requirements that purchase our salvation. And it is redemption, a word we've seen before, buying us from sin and from our own slavery to the devil and to our sins. And so it's a permanent transaction. He has purchased a people to himself with his blood. And so that is finished. If you are in Christ, it is finished. You belong to him. And he has validated that for those who belong to him by going to heaven and showing the Father's acceptance. In Acts chapter 2, we're told this, as Peter preaches. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so there is no waiting, there is no wondering, and there is no expiration to what Christ has done. He has finished his work. Second, Christ's sacrifice cleanses and saves in verses 13 and 14. And here we have another contrast between the animal sacrifices and the sacrifice of Christ. Now, the Old Testament law gave very specific instructions on the rules regarding ceremonial uncleanness, as we saw from Numbers 19. In a number of situations, such as we saw touching a dead body or coming near a dead, going into the tent, rather, of a person who has died, those people would be viewed as unclean. And the way to become clean and acceptable again was through this water of cleansing, that they would burn this red heifer and collect the dust afterwards and then add water to the ashes and sprinkle them on someone, and they would become clean again and able to be a part of Israel and able to come again to worship. And so acts like this cleansing and the Day of Atonement were certainly showing our need of a substitute, our need to be cleansed from our sins, our need for a Savior. And certainly that is true through of the Old Testament as a whole. The sacrifice for sins, which is shown very early on and continues all the way through, the sacrifice of these animals shows the wrath of God against sin and our need to have a substitute to cleanse us if we are to be in the presence of the perfectly holy God. And so all of these things, these ceremonies and these signs and these sacrifices pointed to Christ and pointed to our need for him. Romans 3 speaks of our need for Christ. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And so the message in those outward ceremonies that Israel was commanded to perform needed to be internalized. They needed to see it as a faith in God as he supplied these substitutes, as it pointed to the substitute, the Messiah, whom they looked forward to. And not merely as outward rituals that somehow they just went through and that made them right with God. Uncleanness truly is not just an outward ceremonial thing, but it pointed to the state of the soul, not just of a religious definition. As Jesus told the Pharisees in Luke 19 and 39, "Now you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside you are full of robbery and wickedness." And he told them to clean the inside of the cup, not just the outside. It's not just about outward show. It's about an inward reality that ought to be pointed, that they ought to realize through that outward ceremony. And so that heifer mix, those ashes of that heifer, did not save anyone. It wasn't magic that you got the sprinkling and so somehow now you're saved by the magic water. No, it's a show of outward holiness that pointed to something that they needed to internalize. The need of that sacrifice. The need to have themselves cleansed through the blood of Christ. Mark 7. Jesus says, "That which is which proceeds out of the man, that which is that which defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man." And so our verse 14 says that the blood of Christ is much more when compared to this, the ashes of this heifer that made one ceremonially clean. The blood, the sacrifice of Christ, will actually cleanse the conscience from acts that lead to death, we're told. And that reminds us that all of us have a conscience before God. All of us have the law in our hearts, and all of us know that we violate that. And so everyone has that kind of guilty conscience before God. And we understand that that rebellion means that we deserve physical and spiritual death. Paul writes of this at length in Romans chapter 1, just two verses from that. Romans 1, verses 18 and 32. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, knowing that those who practice such things deserve death." And so they know it. They know themselves to be violators of God's law. Paul goes on to say in Romans 2, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. For they show that the righteous, for they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing or even defending them." And so they all know that they're sinners. They know that they have violated their own consciences. And so the blessing of being born again is that our hearts are open to the truth, and that we can not only know that we're sinners, but that we can see those sins, those offenses against God, and we can be cleansed from them in our consciences. Not some sort of superficial, outward, ceremonial, go to church, feel a little better about yourself kinds of cleansing. That superficial stuff that people long ago did and people today, unfortunately, do as well. But a cleared conscience, knowing that Christ has paid the penalty for your sin, knowing that you are able to gather into the presence of God because He has paid for your sin. John Brown comments on our verse. Such is the statement of the apostle respecting the superior kind of efficacy which belongs to the ministry of Christ as a high priest, above that which belonged to the ministry of Aaron and his sons. Their ministry was effectual for removing ceremonial defilement and fitting men for ceremonial worship. Christ is effectual for removing the impurities of the conscience and for fitting men for spiritual worship. Our verse 14 also reminds us that all three persons are of the Godhead are involved here. And I'm not going to dwell on this. Just notice in that verse that you have all three persons of the Godhead. You have the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a man and gave Himself as the sacrifice. You have God the Holy Spirit, who is said to minister to Christ here, and through the eternal Spirit offered Himself as the Holy Spirit strengthened Him. And then God, in that context, would be God the Father in our verse, who accepts that sacrifice, that substitute in Christ. Christ is unblemished, we're told as well. Not outwardly. When they were choosing animals to bring to sacrifice, they would have to choose ones that didn't have any defect, no bald spots, not one with a limp, not one that was damaged in some way outwardly. Because that showed the purity of Christ. It showed the holiness of Christ. Again, it was a picture of the sinless one, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John called Christ. The perfect sacrifice who counts His perfect life for yours. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Notice as well that this life in Christ is one of service, as our verse says. We've been bought and now we serve our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we turn from these acts that lead to death and rather serve Him who has given us life. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." And so finally, the promise is fulfilled in verse 15. We're reminded here in verse 15 that the fulfillment of the pictures of the coming Messiah that we see in Old Testament sacrificial worship, that kind of worship is over. For this reason, that is because of Christ's sacrifice and because of the high priesthood that He holds in its superiority over the previous way of worship, which merely pointed to Him and was performed in a copy tabernacle by priests who were imperfect and would die. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And again, people could be saved under the old Mosaic covenant, but they had to have the faith of Abraham. And they had to look beyond the outward pictures in their worship to the deeper truths of the promised Messiah. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Consider then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And so they were to have the faith of Abraham and then show their thanks in working that out through the law that was given by Moses. But they turned that in large numbers into something much less. They thought that being a child of Abraham was simply genetic, that I was right with God simply by being a Jew. And they thought that the ceremonies worked some sort of magic that did not involve faith. And so, as the scriptures present it, this new covenant of trust and salvation by faith in Christ is really an old idea. The gospel was preached to Abraham. But certainly now it comes with greater fulfillment and clarity and broadness. As our verse states, it's not about inheriting the Holy Land. It's about an eternal promised inheritance. It's about salvation and all of its benefits. If you remember back in chapter 4, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you are found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest. And so again, the rest promised by God was not simply about a patch of land in Palestine. It was about salvation in Christ and trusting and resting in Him. Those saved under the old system were not saved by the system. Not saved by the outward religion, but by Christ. Their sins committed under the first covenants were paid for by Christ when He came, even as for us they're paid looking backwards. He paid for them in that moment in time as He was on the cross. Revelation 13 and 8 even calls Christ the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Certainly not meaning that that's when he was slain, but meaning that his death as the Lamb of God covers God's people from Adam and Eve all the way up to us and looking to future generations as well. But again, many saw worship as an attempt to earn salvation rather than to thank God for a salvation that is by grace through faith. And God sent His prophets to Israel and His disgust with them trying to gain salvation by ritual and not faith. In Amos chapter 5, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? And that's a sharp word from Amos. Or God through Amos. They sacrificed in the desert for 40 years. What happened to those people? As we've learned in Hebrews, as their memory has been brought up time and time again by the author of Hebrews. They did not have faith and they perished. And they eternally perished as well. But they went through the motions of the religion. But without faith. Time and time again, Israel acted as if the sacrifices manufactured salvation no matter where their hearts were. And he tells them, I don't care what you do, because I don't know you, because you have not trusted in me. Salvation is by faith alone. And without faith, the sacrifices meant nothing. And so we're being told this, and the author of the Hebrews is telling these people, and we're being told as well, that we are not to sit under the preaching of the gospel and not respond to it and think that, again, showing up is what saves. Now, certainly, we have the blessing of a church that understands that. And so all of the distractions of a system that would think, would make you think, could make you think, that you were saved by the magic that the priest does, that is not present here. But you can still turn the Lord's Supper and baptism into those things, even if the system that we have, as we look to the Word of God and remove the distractions that come from the ideas of men, certainly even those things can be turned into idols by anyone. And so we are called upon to examine our own hearts and see where we are before God. Let me close with a quote from the theologian Robert Raymond. How often has this been the devil's way to make the servants of the truth and of Christ and salvation the very means by which to divert attention away from Christ. Magnificent church buildings built for Christ's worship become, in the hearts of people, a substitute for Christ himself. The Christian ministry intended to proclaim Christ to people has often become corrupted into a ministry that, while giving people a sense that they are Christians and religious, keeps them from true and living faith in Christ. The Christian sacraments, meant to nurture faith in God's people, in Christ, and his salvation, become instead the objects of their faith. Just as Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light, so these holy things can be put to the most unholy use conceivable, to inoculate human beings against the true faith and keep them comfortable without salvation. It is to prevent that tragedy that our author lays bare the pathetic inability of mere ceremonies to make a sinful man or woman right with God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. And we ask that you might encourage us in a salvation that is in Christ alone, by faith alone. And we ask that even as we examine our own hearts and trust in Christ, and not in these outward things, even outward things that you've commanded, that we also look around us and have compassion on those who are in systems that encourage that are in churches that do not preach the gospel and give people a comfortable sense that they're right with God. And so we pray that you would use us to speak to those people, and that you would empower us by your word and by your spirit to bring many out of those places and into a real saving trust in Christ. You've done that for us here already. We pray that you would use us to bring many more in, all by your grace and all for your glory. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.